This morning I want to look at the material on four headings. First, this is a countercultural radical statement. The second, what does pure in spirit mean? Third, blessed are pure in spirit, a foundation stone statement. And fourth, blessed are the pure in spirit, who are the pure in spirit. So, it's a countercultural radical statement. What does it mean? It's a foundation stone, and who are they? This evening we'll be looking at the subject of the poor in spirit in relation to God's grace in the provision of that poverty and our need to seek God in the maintenance of that provision. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A countercultural statement. I did say last Lord's Day, was the previous Lord's Day, I can't remember when I began this series, being honest with you, that this was a body of truth that ran in completely the opposite direction of modern culture. You may have thought, well, what do you mean by that? Well, today and in the coming weeks, I'm going to develop that statement even more. But men and women today give themselves, as we considered last Lord's Day, to a number of things in the pursuit of happiness. Activities, behavior, ideas. The desire, the goal is to attain that which is elusive. I want to be happy, so I will invest myself in this. And one of the foremost means which people use to seek happiness is the pursuit of wealth. Material wealth. Other forms of wealth. It may not be money per se, but it may be the lifestyle that can be bought by money. The common philosophy of life is, if you have enough money to buy what you want, when you want it, then surely you have to be happy, because happiness is getting what you want when you want it. And if you have access to getting what you want when you want it by way of money and other material possessions, then you would have to be happy. There's no reason why you could not be happy under those circumstances. The problem, of course, is that you go to a very wealthy person, you tell them, in respect of all their possessions, are they happy? And they may say, well, there are occasions when I am happy, but there are occasions when I'm not, as we saw before. Happiness does not give us the satisfaction that we need in life, because it does not satisfy or fulfill that God-given desire within humanity, within mankind, to be in a relationship with Him. That's why it cannot satisfy. And so the idea that you can be blessed by way of poverty is radical. It's countercultural. It flows at odds with everything that we, in many ways, are surrounded with today. You think of what we get by way of advertisements and through the media, whatever form of media that is. It's constantly communicating to us the message that you need this, and if you have this, then you will be happy, then your life will be at the place you need it to be. But the idea that not having will in fact put you in a place of peace and contentment, that's a complete odds. The whole direction of the world. And yet that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? In 13 words, Jesus turns the idea of happiness being obtained through wealth in whatever form on its head. Yes, as we shall see in a moment, he's not addressing material wealth. That's important to note that. But the point is, and it shouldn't be missed, that what he's talking about here is not having something which every human being holds dear, so that by God's grace we might have that which God would desire us to have. So we're pursuing here after something that every human being thinks they should not have. What we're looking at here this morning is the pursuance after a way of thinking, a way of living, which is complete odds with how every human being tends to view life. Now, if that is not radical, I don't know what is. Secondly, what does poor in spirit does not mean? Now, you may wonder, why begin with the negative? Why begin by stating that which it does not mean? Well, the reason why we begin with the negative is because the negative so imbibes our whole thought process that we have to disassemble that thinking in order to be able to then clear the decks and establish right thinking. You know, we're so acculturated in many ways. We think in a way that is affected by the society and the culture and the mood of the day, that in order to actually address what Jesus is driving at here, what Jesus is presenting as the characteristic of the one who would dwell in the kingdom of heaven, we have to attack, tear down, deconstruct, disassemble that which many people think it does mean. Jesus here is not talking about poor of spirit in terms of material possessions. He's not thinking here about money. Now, as I have said before, these verses of Jesus are probably among the best known verses of Jesus's in common parlance. People will speak of blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Politicians will use those terms. Others will use those terms. They are frequently misinterpreted. And probably of them all, this is the most frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted. Jesus is not addressing here, to be clear, the relationship between material poverty and human happiness. Those who take vows of poverty and the belief that they are obeying the teaching of Jesus may be serious, they may be committed, but sadly they are wrong. The idea that Jesus is saying here is if you walk away from your material wealth and seek God, then you'll be blessed. That is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus does instruct a wealthy young man who comes to him and asks what good must he do in order to have eternal life. Jesus does say to that young man that he should go and sell all that he has, give it to the poor, and then follow after him. But the point Jesus is making in respect of that young man is not that a blessed state is acquired by the selling of all that you have and giving to the poor. What he was addressing in the life of that young man in particular was his specific first love. The young man came to Jesus saying that he kept all the commandments. He saw himself as righteous. He desired to know what was the best thing to do to attain eternal life. Jesus very astutely, very wisely, as he always did with people, he put his finger on the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue was not the young man's wealth. The heart of the issue was the young man's love of his wealth. And so in telling the young man to sell all that he had, Jesus was not addressing the issue of the young man's possessions. He was not addressing the issue of the young man's wealth. He was addressing the issue of where the man's heart love was. The young man, you see, wanted to retain what he had and yet facilitate his desire to seek after eternal life. And Jesus said those two things are incompatible. You cannot have a love other than God and attain to, by God's grace, eternal life. There are many people in the Bible who were wealthy. And that's wholly understandable. Paul writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy concerning money, and misinterpret this all the time, they say, but I thought the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. No, money is not the root of all evil. It is the love of money that Paul says to Timothy is the root of all evil. It's not the material possessions themselves that are the root of evil. It is the setting of your heart affection on those possessions that are the root of evil. Abraham was an extraordinarily wealthy man, as was Joseph, second in command of Pharaoh. King David, Solomon, as we considered last Lord's Day, was an extraordinarily wealthy man, probably one of the most wealthy men in terms of comparative, relative terms that the world has ever seen. He was extraordinarily wealthy. The very man who approached Pontius Pilate after Jesus was dead and asked for the body of Jesus that it might be buried, we're told was a man called Joseph of Arimathea, and that he was a rich man, and that he laid Jesus' body in a tomb among rich men. So the idea that money per se is wrong is wrong. The possessions that God gives us, if we require those by due, diligent, moral means, is not wrong. What is wrong is the love of those possessions. So it's not about material wealth, because if it was material wealth that Jesus was speaking of here, blessed are the poor in spirit, then many of the giants who are currently in the kingdom of heaven would not be there. And it's really important to understand that, because you have to have a correct understanding of something in order to address the prevailing wrong understanding of it. If you don't understand what Jesus is teaching here, you will not be able to address those who misuse it, whether through ignorance or through deliberate intentionality. And you have to, as a follower of Jesus, the most important thing, surely, is that we would know the words of Jesus and what he actually is saying, and that we don't take an incorrect statement of those words and apply those to our lives. We don't want to listen to words of men who speak of Jesus and the words of Jesus in a way that's wrong and correct. We don't want to establish our lives in that. We don't want others to establish our lives in that. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, when we see someone who is not in a way that is consistent with God, we should love them enough with grace and with desire and with gentleness, seek to correct them. You shouldn't just say, it's all right. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to cause offense. No, we don't say anything because we don't want them to think, why are you saying that to me? And of course, we have to do so with gentleness and kindness. We can't just go up to someone and tell them all the things that are wrong in their life. We often have a beam coming out of our own lives and other people's have specks in their eyes, so we need to bear that one in mind as well. But it's really important that we understand this, not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the church. It's important that we understand what Jesus is teaching in these verses, because these verses pertain not only to our individual personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but they have been interpreted and misinterpreted. They have been abused by many in the church. You take this statement, blessed are the poor, they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that has been misinterpreted by many to believe that it does matter in terms of material wealth. And they have taken that and they have established a vision or mission of the church based on relieving the poverty of those who they believe Jesus is blessing. God blesses the poor because they are poor. Therefore, we should go and help the poor because they are to be blessed. And one of the ways that God blesses the poor is through the work of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus makes it very clear. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, Jesus says, if you do see someone in material need, then if you have, you bless them with what you have. But that's very different from saying that God says the poor are blessed because they are poor. Therefore, we need to go and help them, because in help them, we will be addressing their needs. Jesus also here is not just speaking solely of material not material. There are others who think that Jesus is speaking of possibly poor in spirit in terms of a lack of knowledge. Or Jesus speaking of poor in spirit in the sense of a lack of ability. Or is Jesus speaking here about those who are spiritually poor? People living in different countries who don't have Bibles, who don't have the ministry of God's word, who don't have the opportunities that we have to access the truth. Is Jesus saying here that those who lack knowledge are poor in spirit? They're poor because they lack knowledge. Because they lack knowledge, they are going to attain to heaven, the blessings of heaven. Of course, that's not the case. Because the writer of the Hebrews tells us repeatedly that we're to pursue, that we're to go after, that we're to get wisdom. So the idea that Jesus would say that a lack of knowledge, poverty and a lack of knowledge, is that which is a blessing and will be the way to heaven. It's nonsense. To say that those who are poor in some other ability, whether mental or physical, that God somehow will look upon them in a special way because of their lacking of an ability. And so they are, because of that nature, poor, particularly blessed of God, is not true either. And it doesn't speak of the fact that those who are spiritually poor by virtue of a lack of biblical truth, whether the Bible's physical or the preaching of God's word, that they will, by virtue of that spiritual life, that they will attain to eternal life more readily than those who have been blessed much. That is incorrect as well, although Scripture does make very clear that those who have been blessed will be required much of. In other words, we who have much and we have been very, very, very blessed, we not only breathe the air that God gives to us, we have the regular privilege of breathing the Word of God as it is revealed to us, as we have the opportunity to read it each day, as we have the opportunity to hear it preached Lord's Day, morning and evening. We have much that we have received from God, so those who receive much, much will be required of them. But for the purpose of what Jesus is saying here, to be clear, Jesus is not speaking about material wealth. Jesus is not saying that if you give up what you have, then you will be blessed in heaven. Jesus is not saying those who don't have who do have a lack of knowledge or a lack of ability or are spiritually impoverished because they don't have the means of grace and all the elements that we have, that they somehow are spiritually blessed. That is not true. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Now, I know I've spent a bit of time in that, and you may think, well, what was the point? The point is, as I say, these are prevalent views, not only in the world in terms of their interpretations of this passage, but they're prevalent views that have driven much of the church's vision and mission in certain aspects of the church for the last 100 years. And so we need to be clear. We need to be very clear. Thirdly, blessed, before I go on and state positively what this term does mean, let's look at the fact that blessed are the poor, that this is a foundation statement. It's foundational. This statement is foundational to everything else that Jesus is going to say. Now, let me explain. And I'm going to have to give you a brief definition here of what I see the blessed are the poor are. A person who is poor in spirit is one who, by God's grace, has been brought to a point in their life where they have a genuine sense of their own sin, where they have a genuine appreciation of the fact that they cannot bring anything to God, and they have a genuine fear or despair of their own ability to do anything that will please God. So the poverty that Jesus is speaking here is a poverty of, or an awareness of, I'm a sinner. I cannot bring anything to God. I cannot provide anything for God. So what am I going to do? There's nothing that I have, there's nothing that I am, that I can exchange with God for my eternal life. And as I say, I'll develop that in a moment. But why does Jesus place that at the forefront, at the top of the list? Well, without poverty of spirit, without an understanding of oneself as nothing before God, and as one who can bring nothing to God, then everything that follows after that is pointless. It's irrelevant. If you don't have an understanding of yourself that you are nothing before God, if you don't have an understanding that you can bring nothing to God, then what does it mean to mourn? What does it mean to be meek? If you don't believe that you have nothing to bring to God or that you are nothing before God, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers? All these other elements of the life of the man or woman of God, they arise out of the individual sense of their own worthlessness. It is because the believer in Jesus Christ understands and knows that they are worthless. It's because the believer in Jesus Christ understands that they are not worthy and have not worthiness, that they will mourn for their sin, that they will with submission seek God, that they will hunger and thirst after that which is righteous. They will seek to be merciful as they have received mercy. They will be pure in heart because that's what God would have them to be. They will be peacemakers because God has pursued them with peace. All these things flow from this one verse. It's a foundation. And unless you build the foundation correctly, the building will not go up properly. Tents are wonderful things. Stick them up. Pull a few cords down, put a few pegs in the ground. My wife and I were talking last night about what we might do when this is all over. And I said, we'll go away for a couple of days, just the two of us. She said, we'll take the tent. Now, if you've seen our tent, it takes you a day to put it up, and it takes a day to take it down. So, but, you know, we'll go for a couple of days and take the tent somewhere. We had great holidays, you know. I'm not going to say how many of us went because I'd probably get it wrong. I don't know if the 8 of us went or the 6 of us went. I can't remember. But when the kids were young, we used to pack it in. It was a huge tent. Pack everything into it and go. Take the church minibus and Airdrie. Take the back seats out of it. Put bikes in it. It's a large minivan. 18-seater vehicle. Put the tent in the back of it. We didn't put the tent up. We just put the tent in the bag just in case everybody thinks we put the tent up actually in the back of the minibus. But it's a temporary thing. I know that some people today do live in tents, but they're nomads. But if you want to establish yourself on a foundation that's true, well, you see these verses of Jesus? You need to understand this verse. This is the foundation. This is digging into the ground so that we might build on top of the ground. Fourthly, blessed are the poor in heart, because they know themselves and they know their need of God. They know themselves and they know their need of God. Let's consider first the word spirit. Simply put, it refers to man's inner being, his soul. We're talking here about the objective communication by God through his grace of blessing upon our inner being. It's not about external things. It's about our inner being. And let's consider, having looked at length at the negative things, or the word poor and how people misinterpret it, let's look at it from the positive, proper perspective. What does the word that is translated poor here mean? Well, it's in the Greek word, there are a number of ways in which a number of words in Greek are translated into the English for the word poor. This particular word occurs 30 times in the New Testament, and how you interpret it depends, like everything else in life, the context. You need to understand context in order to get the interpretation correct. But generally speaking, this word refers to someone who crouches down or cowers because they have a real sense of need. Need. And it is used of often of material need, physical need, financial need. But when it is used, and I'm using this illustratively, so we're taking now the use of this word in other contexts and applying it to the spiritual context, albeit within the New Testament. But when it's used, it doesn't speak of those who have enough to live on, but don't have enough to buy what they want. That's not the way this word poor is used. Nor is it used when talking to people who have just enough to live on, you know, sort of living on the breadline, as it were. It's used in occasions to describe those who have absolutely nothing. You remember the account or the story of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man, Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Lazarus is a man who was covered in sores, we're told. He desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table and the dogs. Dogs weren't habituated, tamed, friendly animals. These were scavengers that scoured the street. It would come and lick his sores. That's a similar word that's used here of poor. The word that's used of Lazarus, a man who had nothing. Absolutely destitute. Beyond poor. Man who didn't even have someone to tend to the sores on his legs and his body. It's hard for us to relate to that. It's hard for us to think about that. We are phenomenally comfortable. Disinvest yourself of all that you have. Put one set of clothes in your bag. Have no income for a year. And go down and live in the streets of Toronto or somewhere else. Don't go in any soup kitchens. Don't go anywhere. Just rely on stuff that people will put into a tin or something. Not money, just... That's poverty. And that's the point here. Jesus is saying the not material destitution, I've already addressed that point. The spiritual destitution. The realization that I am spiritually destitute apart from God. That's whom Jesus is referring to. That's why I read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, the two men. Remember the two men? Wonderful how in the providence of God that we were looking in our study in Luke this week about the Pharisees and the tax collector. I had not planned that in any way, but in the providence of God, that was our study. And so we have seen what a Pharisee is, and we have a tax collector now. Obviously, some of you are not using the daily encouragement reading notes. Not an issue. That's not a negative comment. For the sake of just a moment, just to fill in, the Pharisees were a religious sect. They had a high level of knowledge. They knew the Old Testament, and they also knew the various rabbinical laws that were added to the Old Testament. For instance, the law that I cited during the week, the third commandment, God said, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And what the rabbis had done, the teachers had done, they had built a fence, which they called round the law, which meant that you couldn't use or write the name of God. And if you couldn't use or cite or write the name of God, then you wouldn't break the name of God, which of course doesn't work because it only addresses the outward. It doesn't address the heart. But these Pharisees, they saw themselves as men who upheld the law in every way. Tax collectors, on the other hand, they were the despised people. They were the Jews who went to their fellow Jews, took from their fellow Jews that which their fellow Jews had earned through hard work, and they would tax them, and they would bring that money to the occupying Roman Empire. And they not only brought that money, they also brought money for themselves. They were extortioners. They were They were just men who were despised. You didn't have to keep your word to a tax collector. They had contempt for the people. They were part of the underclass in the culture and societies. Their friends were themselves and those who attained means through other immoral means. So you have two men here in the temple together, poles apart. The Pharisee is on the top rung of the respectable society. The tax collector is in the bottom rung of respectable society, if he's even on that rung. And what we see in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, is that the Pharisee is standing by himself, aloof, up near the balustrade, which separates the priest's court from where the other man stood. And he's standing there, and he's praying. It says he prayed, but his prayer is a continuous verb. He kept on praying. So we just have here a small portion of his praying. And the object of his praying is thanking God for who he is. It's all about him, his favor. It's all about what he has done. He is the paradigm of religious correctness. He fasts twice. God had prescribed that there would be one day of fasting. He tithes all he begets. I'm not going to get into the subject of offerings today, but suffice to say that he was making a point here far beyond what God required. And the whole purpose of his thrust is that he is better than everybody else around him. The arrogance is phenomenal. It pours forth with pride, full-grown self-righteousness. And as I say, this is only a portion of his praying. Thank God that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then you have the tax collector. He's standing at a distance. It means he's standing as far back as he can get. He doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. Do you know, when someone's telling you they're sorry, they don't lift up their chin and say, "I'm sorry." They have their head down. You get in the intonation of the voice. You get in the words that they even use. You can hear the contrition of the heart, the brokenness. This man doesn't dare to look to heaven. He beats his chest in a sense of hurt. He cries out to God. We read, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." The definite article isn't there. It's not this. It's not, sorry. It means the use of the indefinite article, a sinner. It's not a, it's the sinner. It's the utmost sinner. He's not saying, "I'm one of many sinners." He's saying, "I am the sinner." The Pharisee sees himself, you see, as above the other sinners. He's righteous. He's doing what God requires. And he's doing it well. The tax collector sees himself as the only sinner. The Pharisee sees salvation in terms of what he's doing for God. The tax collector sees his salvation in the mercy of God. There's a poverty here. Not a material poverty. Not a poverty of understanding. Not a poverty of ability. There's not a poverty of spiritual knowledge in his life. There's a poverty of the inner being. Poverty of the soul. There's a recognition that I stand before God as nothing. That I am nothing and I can bring nothing to God. This is the poverty of spirit that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The poor in spirit, they are poor, not because of what they do not have materially, in terms of knowledge, in terms of ability, in terms of spiritual blessings. They are poor because they understand the reality of their condition as a sinner before the Holy God. The soul is contrite. The heart is broken. The only words that can be offered are, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." I ask you today, do you understand the condition of your inner being? The true condition, the real condition before God and His holiness. And are you willing to seek God as the tax collector did, standing as it were from a distance, with your head bowed, acknowledging your sin by the work of the Spirit in your life? If you are, if you have done that and received God's love and by His grace, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then the unfolding of these verses week by week will speak to you. But if you have not yet, if you have not yet come to the position of the tax collector, if you're still, as it were, with the Pharisee, the religious, "I am doing it well," then please, please, please ask God to give you sight of the reality of your sin. Ask Him to give you a fear of departing from this life, breathing the last breath He gives to you without having a true knowledge of Him. Because if you do, the kingdom of heaven will not be yours. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Pursue after Him for His glory. Amen.